Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered, "The Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his young man, who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, "She is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab." And she said, "Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers." So she came, and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest. Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Now listen, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping, and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn." Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes, that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" But Boaz answered her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and your mother and your native land and came to the people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Then she said, "I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants." So she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. And her mother-in-law said to her, "Where did you glean today? And where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The man's name with whom I work today is Boaz." And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." Naomi also said to her, "The man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers." This is the word of the Lord.
All right. Well, hello. It's good to be with you today. My name is Anthony Gamage. I'm the lead pastor here at New Life, where we exist to know Jesus and make him known. If you have your Bibles, I would invite you to turn to Ruth chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 1 to 23, the whole chapter, but we'll be popping around a good bit. And so if you don't have a Bible in front of you, I would invite you to check out your bulletin. It's most of it is printed in there for you. We couldn't fit it all on that one section. So just know that if you're scanning going, where is that verse? It might not be there. So Ruth 2, verses 1 to 23. And as you're turning there, I'm going to read to you a list of names, and let's see if you can figure out the correlation, how these folks stick together, some of their similarities. You ready? All right. Carl Fredrickson. Do you know that one? Anybody know that one as I say it? You remember the movie Up? Remember the old guy in the movie Up, the retired balloon salesman? Yeah, that's him. See, I didn't even know his name. Regina George. Oh, yeah, yeah. The generation that I thought would be smiling is smiling. Mean Girls. All right, that's where that one's from. Walter White. And there's our Breaking Bad watchers right there. Miss Havisham. Ooh, there's our readers, our Great Expectations, folks. Severus Snape. Yeah, Harry Potter. I'm rereading that right now. It's amazing the second time. One of the most well-written characters I think I've ever read. Anyway, last one, Ebenezer Scrooge. There's the gimme. All right, what's the correlation? Walt White and Ebenezer Scrooge, right? Well, actually, that's not too hard. What is it? And they're just bitter, upset, grumpy, like angry at some point. Do you know how I came up with this list of names? And by the way, I'm not necessarily advocating that you go home and watch any of these. I always have to qualify that. This was the work of ChatGPT, where I put in lists some of the most bitter characters in television and books and whatnot. And so this was the first six or so that it generated. So anyway, it's fascinating. But we remember these folks, right? Even if you didn't remember Carl's name, you remember, oh yeah, he was the grumpy old guy. And you know, Walt White, oh, he's, you know, the meth guy and whatnot. So you're putting it all together and they stick out. Why? Because they're bitter. You know, most of those books or those movies, when you're watching those characters, you want to grab them and be like, pay attention. Pay attention to what's going on. Like Ebenezer Scrooge, he had to borrow like three ghosts from Harry Potter in order to make all of that work, right? But like, we want to grab them and say, don't miss what's right there. That's the whole story, right? The whole Christmas Carol story. And the reality is, you know, the reason why that little Boy Scout, you were hoping he would prevail at the end of the movie Up, is because people, because of our bitterness, can often miss the provision and the goodness that's right before us, right? And that's what we talked about last week with that Adam Sandler movie, that often, because of our bitterness, we can miss provision in our lives. We can miss the good stuff. We can miss even our own rebellion. Well, this week in the book of Ruth, the camera begins to shift a little bit off of being primarily on Naomi and now really looking at this picture of God's provision. Now, we've said up until this point, Naomi, she's a pretty bitter one, right? She might have been one of these characters if there was a book written about her with her as a main character at this point. But I think what God wants us to see as we enter into chapter 2 is, even in the midst of our seasons of bitterness, God is pleased to provide for us and to do it abundantly. And so that's what we're going to see here. And the reason I keep using this term provision, you might be like, where'd you get that? We didn't hear this once in this passage. Well, there's one term that's used 12 times, right, that becomes the theme of chapter 2, and it's this idea of gleaning. Gleaning. The term glean is used 12 times here. Here's what gleaning is, because it's not something that we're used to in our culture, but this is the way that God had built into his law for his people how the most vulnerable in that society was provided for, particularly with regards to food. Here's a couple of the verses in question. One here is in Leviticus 23. It says, "When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap the field right up to its edge, nor shall you gather the gleanings after you harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God." Here's the next one out of Deuteronomy 24. "When you reap the harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, don't go back and get it. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands." And so God in the law is caring for those who need provision. He's like, don't just go back and get greedy and grab every little thing that falls on the ground. Don't harvest all the way to the end of your field. Leave it so that the poor and the orphan and the widow can have food, can make bread, and can be provided for. And so today we're going to see how Naomi, and really it's going to more profoundly shift to Ruth, is provided for. But we will see the connection back to Naomi. And before we jump in, let me just say this, a little thought experiment, or maybe a way to engage you a little more. What's your story of bitterness this morning? Where are you bitter? Where is there something in your life that's kind of causing your heart to harden to the point where you're going to completely miss the provision that's right in front of your nose? And maybe enter into this story a little bit. Read yourself into it and go, okay, Lord, show me how you're providing for me in my season of bitterness. So we're going to look at three different types of provision as we jump into the text here today. But if you would, pray with me as we begin. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you this morning, even if we don't realize it, we are in need of your provision. Lord, we need your Spirit, if nothing else, this morning to even make our hearts capable of being open to receiving your word, to being changed by it. But Lord, no doubt that there are plenty of other areas in our life where we feel like you just, I don't know, God, you've handled me in such a way that I'm bitter. And Lord, I believe, like you saw fit to do in my own life this week, that you want to open our hearts and our minds and our eyes to see where you are actually providing for us, even in a season of bitterness. Lord, it is crazy to me that you brought this book along providentially, if you will, in this season in my life. And so, Lord, show me how you are providing. Show us. And we just lift these things up to you in your name, Jesus. Amen. Well, the first thing we're going to look at is God's providential provision. God's providential provision. And so you jump in here, verses 1 to 5. We know at the very outset where this thing is headed. There's a narrator who is writing this, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And this is where the camera begins to focus. It says in verse 1, Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man in the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. All right, so the very beginning, the narrator's telling us, this thing is going to start focusing on this dude named Boaz. It says he's worthy. And so this is a man who, worthy in the Hebrew, this term for worthy in the Hebrew means he's a person of character or potentially wealth or position or strength. And I just want you to recognize that that is quite the contrast to Elimelech, right? Naomi's husband, who was not a man of character, who was not a person of means. That's why they went to Moab in the first place. And so God's beginning to kind of do a compare contrast from chapter 1 and chapter 2 and say, here's what God is providing as they go back to the city of bread or to the place of bread, which is Bethlehem. Verse 2, Ruth, that's fascinating. I love Ruth. It's crazy how she pays attention to something that maybe Noah and Naomi wasn't paying attention to. It says, Ruth, the Moabite. So it wants us to remember that Ruth is not an Israelite. She's back in Israel, but she's not an Israelite. But then she remembers something that God has built into his law to provide for him. She said to Naomi, let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him. And this him is a person who might show her favor. And so what's interesting is in some ways, Naomi probably should have been the one saying, we need to go glean in the field. She's the Israelite. She's the one with God's law. We don't know how much of God's law Ruth had. But in some way, she's acting more like an Israelite right here than Naomi is. She's like, I'm going to go out to the field and I'm going to glean, right? Ruth knows enough to know that this is how God provides for folks who are in her position. By the way, she is a sojourner and poor and a widow. She checks all those boxes, right? And so this is a question. This is extra biblical. This is just me being curious. It's just fascinating to me. Why doesn't it say Naomi went out and said, let's go glean? She's the one who knows how God provides for folks who are in her position. Why didn't she go out? We don't know the answer to the question, but here's kind of how I'm thinking about it. A number of years ago, I helped run an urban youth camp on the side of a mountain at 9,000 feet in Colorado. And we flew out for some staff training. It was May. Snow was still high on the mountain. Note, I flew out from sea level, Virginia Beach. This is going to come into play. We get to 9,000 feet. That's higher than sea level. And we went to our staff meetings, and that night we're like, let's go hike up the Horn Lakes and go trout fishing and stuff like that. We're like, yeah, this is a great idea. Snow's high on the mountain. The lakes are at 13,000 feet. Yeah, you know where this is going. And so here we are. We're hiking up the mountain. We're post-holing, I call it, where you're just like picking your feet up and going through snow that's like past your knees, and the sun goes down. That was brilliant of us to do that in the dark. We eventually get to our camp, and by the time I set up my tent, things are happening inside and outside of my body that I can't share publicly. And then my head just felt like I've never felt it before. And you know what that was called? Altitude sickness. Yeah, it wasn't fun. And I literally had this moment where I was like, I can no longer function. In fact, I crawled into my tent and I just said, Lord, I think I'm just done. Like, I'm okay if I don't make it off of this mountain. I was serious, by the way. I crawled into my tent, and I was just like, I can't. I just literally can't. I kind of wonder if that's where Naomi is emotionally. I wonder if she's just crawled into her tent, and she's just like, I just can't. I don't know. It's just a thought. But let's keep going with this idea of a providential provision. Verse 3, what happens? It says, she set out, and she went and gleaned in the field after her reapers, and she happened to come to a part of the field that belonged to Boaz. And so here's how the harvest stuff worked back then. Outside of the city of Bethlehem, there would have been a common field where people had all their different fields of wheat. And it wasn't like separated by country roads or by fences. Essentially, it was this common field that might have been separated by rocks, right? Just a few rocks that just showed the border between these things. And so Ruth goes out, and she's just gleaning, and she happened to come to Boaz's field. That term happened to come means technically happened by accident or by chance, right? There's our scare quotes, by chance. Now, the narrator's telling us this because we know that as she's moving in this direction, Boaz is moving in this direction. Verse 4, It says he's coming from Bethlehem and he's showing up to his field. And it's interesting. One commentator puts it this way. As a playwright writes the first line of one of the characters, it's usually indicative of the character of that person. And so in verse 4, it's fascinating. Boaz came and he said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they say, "The Lord bless you." Right? The narrator is writing that on purpose. They want us to know that this is a man of character. It's a man who actually takes Yahweh at his word and takes him very seriously. And then in verse 5, right, here's the moment. Right? It's like in the movie when their eyes meet or, you know, something like that. Boaz said to the young man who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" Now, this assumes that this woman was a servant of somebody else's. And so he's just like, "Who is this woman?" Right? So it's an interesting moment, isn't it? So Ruth, in the midst of, we talked about it last week, probably being ill-treated as she goes in as a Moabite, as an enemy of God's people, as she's hungry, as her belly is empty, she is the one who ends up saying, "I'm going to do the next thing that God calls me to. I just know that this is how God provides for people, so I'm going to get out of my tent, and I'm just going to trust that the favor of someone is going to fall on me." In a way, she was trusting in God's providence, and that's exactly what happened. Friends, many would say that God's work of providence in difficult circumstances is one of the two main ideas of this entire book. That's what you can just write. That and God's loving kindness is hesed over the top of this text. And so we need to wrestle a little bit by what we even mean when we say providence. All right, here's what Louis Burkhoff says. This is a theologian. He says, "Providence is that work of God in which he preserves all of his creatures, is active in all that happens in the world, and directs all things to their appointed end." I say this, and I'm bringing this idea of providence up because sometimes in the church, even though we claim to be followers of Christ, we're functional theists. Here's what I mean by being a functional theist. A theist says, "I do believe that maybe there's even a good God who created all things, but once he did it, it just feels like he took his hand off the wheel." Right, it's kind of this clockmaker where he winds it up and he just kind of throws it out. What happens, happens. And what I think we see in this book and what Burkhoff is actually getting at is that is not, and in our church what we would believe is that is not at all how God functions. He is continually preserving all of his creatures. He is active in all that happens. And he's directing it all, good and bad, to his appointed end, which we know is this idea of redemption. We do have to admit, though, that the happen-tos can be both good and bad. Let me just stick with our little thought experiment. In your bitter moment, if you could pull the camera back, where might God be providentially at work? Do you see it anywhere? I mean, if you can just quit being bitter for a second, can you see where God might be up to something and maybe that something would be good? Let's keep going. Here's an unexpected provision, verses 7 to 17. And let me just stop. If we talk about God as just being providential, right, as being sovereign over everything, and we don't say anything about his character, that might be one of the most terrifying propositions I could ever hold out to you. Because what happens if God is providential over all things and he's evil? You don't want to live in that world. You don't want to follow that God. The good news is the Bible spends all of its pages saying, here is the character of your God. He is good. He is just. He is perfect. He is holy. He is loving. And in the Old Testament, the word that is most often used to display his covenantal relationship, his covenantal character, is hesed, his loving kindness, his love without an exit strategy. And that's the second theme that we would see in the book of Ruth. We're getting ready to read it here at the end of this chapter, where in chapter 1 he talks about, in chapter 2 he talks about, we're going to see it play out over and over again, that while he is providential, he is also inexhaustibly loving kind. It's not even really a word. Steadfast in his love. It does not waver, even in the most bitter of moments. Verse 7, it says Ruth has been standing there waiting, or she sat to rest. And what's fascinating is we see her, she's either already gleaning in the field. Some people say she's waiting for Boaz or somebody to show up to give her permission. But whatever it is, what we would probably say and what Ruth would probably say is in this moment, she would say, all I need is some food. All I need is grain. That's what I'm looking for. right? And I wonder in your bitter moment, if you are standing on the edge of the field saying, God, this is all I want. This is the only thing I need. It's this relationship. It's this disease to go away. It's this in my bank account. It's this friend. It's this reconciliation. You know, God does provide in this story that grain, but he actually goes well beyond that and provides far more than she could have ever asked or thought. Let's look at a couple things. One is kindness. Verse 8, Boaz shows up. He said to Ruth, "Now listen, my daughter." Don't read past that word. We blow by that word. But that word was shocking to Ruth, and it should be shocking to us. I say it's shocking to Ruth because what does it say in verse 10? She fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" She's an enemy of God and an enemy of God's people. Why on earth would this man look at her and say, "Daughter"? You ever thought about that? Well, friends, what Boaz is demonstrating is actually the way of Jesus. Have you ever read Mark 5? Mark 5 is the story of the bleeding woman. She'd been bleeding for 12 years. It said she grew no better, only grown worse. She had spent all she had on physicians, and she just got more and more sick. When she was ceremonially unclean for these 12 years, it meant she wasn't able to get around other people. It meant she couldn't go to church and worship with God's people on Sunday, and so it meant she was desperate. And so she shows up in a crowd one day when this famous Jewish rabbi, who she heard might heal some folks, was walking by. You know what she did? She just reached out and touched the end of his garment. You know what that did to Jesus in that moment? It made him ceremonially unclean. How dare she? Jesus spins around looking for her. Who touched me? I felt power go out from me. And I imagine this woman is probably cowering. And what does Jesus say to her? Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. Boaz is more Christ-like than he would have ever imagined. Met her well beyond an empty stomach to say, "You, no matter how unworthy you feel, our daughter." Do you know what that's what God says to us? He looks at us, even when we go, "I'm a Moabite. I don't even deserve your favor, Jesus." Do you know what he does? He comes to us and he says, "If you receive me, you are a son and a daughter, even in these seasons of bitterness." John says so. It says, "See what kind of love the Father has given us that we should be called children of God." Friends, one of the things that's easiest for us to believe in these moments of bitterness is that we're orphans. Is that he doesn't love us? Is that somehow this is a result of us being unlovable? And I think Boaz just does away with this. So friends, if this is true for us, let's think about this as the body of Christ for a moment. Like, do we demonstrate Boaz as a church to the Ruths of the world? You know, what would happen if somebody who is very different looking, sounding, whatever, than us walks in here? Would we treat them the same way? Do we have that same humility of saying, "In your eyes, God, we are all Moabites, your enemies, but you have moved towards us, and by your grace, through Jesus, call us sons and daughters"? I know of people who have left this church because they're like, "I can tell I'm different." They've said that to me. They've sat in my office. They've said, "I can tell I don't make as much money as people. I can't go out to the same places that they go, and my kids don't go to the same sorts of camps, and so I just don't belong here, and I'm leaving." That's happened. It's a horrible conversation to have in my office. And I'm not saying that was a fair assessment. I would just say this is one of the most generous groups of folks in the world that I've ever dealt with. But I will also say that this is something that we actually need to pay attention to. We, just like every other human, are prone to walk away from people who look or sound different than we do. Here's the second thing that we see. We see this picture of safety. Verse 9, and friends, I know that this might strike close to home for some of you, and I pray that I handle this well, but it says, Boaz says, let your eyes be on this field and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? In this day and age, it was terrifying for Ruth to go out to the fields because men then, just like men today, will often take advantage physically of another woman. Boaz is a picture not only of kindness, but of also safety to Ruth, saying, I will protect you. He goes on a little bit later to recognize that I think Boaz is seeing that this protection is something that I can't offer to its fullest, right? In fact, he recognizes, like, Ruth, you come here knowing that God's the one who ultimately protects you, but he's saying, I want to be a part of that. You see that? He sees the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. It's a beautiful picture of the working out of the psalm here in 91, where it says, God will cover you with his pinions. You know what pinions are? It's the outside of the wings of a bird, right? So think an eagle. We can think of eagles in this town, right? Covering its young, and under its wings you will find refuge. It's like when the storm comes, this bird will cover its young, and whatever the storm does, it will happen to the parent, but not the child, or the little, whatever, bird. It's like when a predator comes, it'll happen to the parent, not to the little bird underneath. And Boaz is saying, that's what God does for us, and I want to be a picture of this to you. Again, maybe I just ask that question. Do we see ourselves as a part of that provision of safety in the lives of others in our own church? I wonder if Naomi or if Ruth was expecting this sort of protection this day. Well, there's necessity that he provides. So yes, there's grain, but then in verse 9, he's like, hey, come on over and drink the water of that my servants get, right? Because otherwise she wouldn't have access to water as she gleans in this heat. Verses 11 and 12, this is another interesting one as well. When it comes to, you know, Ruth probably goes and says, I just want grain, but listen to what else she received. It says, Boaz answered her, all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother in your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. Friends, when we go through seasons of hardship and suffering, isn't one of our deepest longings to just know we're seen? I'm seen. God, do you see me in my suffering? Do you see me in my sacrifice? Do you see me in my heartache? What Boaz is doing is he's like, Ruth, you are seen. In verse 12, the Lord will repay you for what you've done and full reward given to you by the Lord. He's not just saying, I see it, but the Lord also sees. I will just tell you that I've not recognized how great a longing this is, even in my own life, as I've walked through a season of suffering. I sometimes go, do you see me? Like, is this thing on, right? Are you paying attention to what I'm walking through? Boaz is a reminder that we are seen. Here's a couple of passages that have been meaningful for me in these last couple of months. You have kept count of my tossings, put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? God sees as you suffer and sacrifice. Verse Peter 3, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayers. They're not bouncing off the ceiling. Colossians 3, whatever you do, do heartily as unto the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. Friends, it doesn't matter if another human being ever pats you on the back and says, well done. God sees it all and will well done, and one will one day say, well done, good and faithful servant. It's not in vain. And then this one in James, maybe one of the more meaningful to me. Blessed is the one, the man who may remain steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. I will just say this. There was a season that in my life went well beyond not wanting to crawl out of the tent. I was despairing of life itself. I was in a hotel in Ohio. And I'm standing there going, coming up with an exit strategy. You know what God did? He nudged me to look for that little Gideon's Bible over in the little corner thing next to the bed. And I opened it. And it's a weird chapter to go to and find hope, but it's James 1. You know why it brought me hope? Because it talks about the benefit of trial. And it, for the first time in my life, began to warm my heart to the Lord. And this was a part of my conversion story where I realized all of this is not just sheer chaos. God sees it, and he's working through it. That's a big part of my story and how I came to faith. But friends, as you suffer, God sees. I didn't realize I did this week, but as I was thinking about my own role right now as caregiver, thought of my mom. I thought of my mom, who I watched for 16 years take care of my disabled father. And then I watched her care for, after my father had passed and she had remarried, care for that husband as he battled cancer for 5 years and ultimately watched him pass. And I just texted her. I was like, I'm really proud of you. That was hard. And I recognized afterwards when I came up with this bullet point that that was just a picture of how God sees. It took maybe 20 years for me to say it in the way that I did, but it's just this little reminder that God sees us as we suffer for his sake. Finally, there's superabundance here, right? Verse 14, it wasn't just grain. He's like, come over here and get some bread and dip it in some wine. And she ate. In 14, it said, until she was satisfied. How long it had been since her belly was full. 15, he said, I told my men, you can come back every day. It was a continual provision. It wasn't just that one moment. In verse 17, he gave her extra grain, an ephah, which we don't know what that is, but it's 22 liters. In our culture, we don't know what that is, at least in our common language, but it's 22 liters or 3/5 of a bushel or 5.5 gallons or one of those big old bags of dog food. Like it that's how much grain that they had, and they were able to eat off of that for a very long time. And so God is saying in this picture, through Boaz, I'm not just giving you a little, I'm giving you a superabundance. Boaz's favor went well beyond the law. The law said, just let him glean some stuff. And he's like, I'm going to give him a dog food bag full of grain, right? And it's a picture of what Paul says, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. That last little phrase is the key. All the riches in the universe are God's. They are ours in Jesus. He is not stingy with them. But friends, that's where our riches are, is it's in Jesus. It's not necessarily in our grain. It's not in the one thing that we think we need. Although sometimes he gives us a superabundance of that. But friends, he gives us exactly what we need, exactly when we need it, and he doesn't skimp on it. Do you believe that? I had a really hard time believing that this week, I'll confess. That's why we have to come back to his word time and time again. We come back to our phones time and time again. Why don't we come back to his word and those promises time and time again? Because that's the only time where the Holy Spirit will begin to help us believe that this is true. And if we're just dabbling in this for every 1,000 looks at our phone or the television or the news, then we'll forget this very easily. But friends, our God in our bitter stories wants to be kind. He wants to offer eternal safety. He wants to shower us with his goodness and his superabundance. Do we believe that? Sometimes we miss his provision because we go beyond our lamentable stories. We do what my counselor likes to call with me, catastrophize. Are you a catastrophizer? Right? Here's our certain moment in time, and then we have played it out to the 50 different possible outcomes, and we are racked with anxiety and fear. And there is no way we're going to see God's provision if we are so busy working out these futures that 99% will not come true. We'll miss his provision. Ian Duguid, who's preaching here next week on Ruth, says this. He says, God doesn't promise to give us the grace to survive all the scenarios we can dream up, but only to give us the grace to enable us to make it through whatever he actually brings into our lives. My friend Joe Chang, who just prayed for us here, told me early in our medical journey, he said, Anthony, grace enough for today. Grace enough for today. He has exhorted me with that time and time again, and I have needed to hear it time and time again. And when I slow down, that's when I actually begin to see God's provision, when I quit catastrophizing and say, Lord, how have you given me enough for just today? Well, here's the last one, and this will be relatively quick. There is a redemptive provision at play here as well. Naomi, we've said, she was bitter walking into chapter 2. But then in 18, she begins to go, where did this grain come from? And then in verse 20, after she finds out it's Boaz, she says this. He says, may he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness, hesed, there's the word, has not forsaken the living or the dead. Now there's debate, who's the who talking about, or who is the who's talking about here? Is it talking about he, Boaz, or is it talking about the Lord? Most would agree, I agree, that it's talking about the Lord, because he is the one who deals with the living and the dead. And it's saying, Naomi is finally, in my opinion, softening. And she's saying, the Lord, whose hesed has not forsaken the living or the dead. She's getting the smelling salts of God's love waved underneath her nose, and she's coming out of her bitterness. And in verse 20, she talks about Boaz being one of our redeemers. It's referring to a law in Leviticus chapter 25, where there's certain parameters or safeguards in place that if a person's brother dies, a man's brother dies, they will basically marry the widow to take care of her. But it doesn't make sense, actually, that Boaz would fit that category. He doesn't. Elimelech was not his brother. And Ruth, you know, maybe Naomi, you could stretch it because they're in the same clan. But Ruth's a foreigner. She's not even an Israelite. Naomi would probably have known that. So I just wonder if her use of that term redeemer is taking us to a different place. I wonder if it's taking us to the place of Jesus. She wouldn't know that. But she's looking at this going, I don't know what it is, but there is some act of redemption that's happening. Naomi changes here. Naomi changes. Naomi's going, God has steadfast love, and it's for me, and there's redemption. And in verse 22, she basically tells her, stay in this field, follow these women, lest you go somewhere else and be assaulted. And I think there's some behavior change in Naomi, because she's saying, stay in the fields of the one on whom the Lord's blessing rests. Don't go wandering off as I did. You remember Naomi? She went to some different fields for provision. And it sure feels like she's going, this is where God's going to provide. I think we see the threads of redemption. And so friends, here's what I want you to see. I want you to see that this road of suffering brought about provision. This road of suffering for Naomi brings about hope. And ultimately, where does this hope go? Boaz and Ruth, great-great-great-great-great-grandparents of who? It's Jesus. This road of bitterness also brings about transformation. And maybe I'll end with this question. Are you missing out on transformation because it's excruciating? Getting into this book by Kurt Thompson, he's a Christian psychologist who basically wants to say, hey, science and Christianity and the brain can all work together. And he wrote this book called The Deepest Place, which talks about how suffering brings about some of the greatest formation of hope in our lives than we could ever imagine. But in modernity, we avoid it at all costs. We will self-help our way right out of it. He talks about being hospitable towards suffering. Not saying that suffering is good, it's not. It's a result of the fall. But unless we're hospitable to it and acknowledging that suffering is often one of the most powerful tools God uses in our lives to bring about the hope of redemption, it won't stick like he intends it to. Suffering is a result of the fall. It's like turning your ankle. When you turn your ankle, there's going to be swelling. When you live in a broken world, there will be suffering. There's two types of people, either currently suffering or soon to be suffering. There are no others. Don't give in to the modern lie that there should be no suffering. It's not the way it should be, but in a post-Genesis 3 world, it's how it is. But Jesus intends to use even that in his goodness, in his sovereignty, to bring about redemption for you and for every blade of grass in this universe. As far as the eye is seen, as far as the curse is found, he is using this broken story and Boaz and Ruth to bring about Jesus, and who will one day bring about the redemption of all things. Friends, God brings about and gives his provision even in the most bitter of seasons, so that he will bring about his redemption. May the Holy Spirit give us the eyes and the heart and the courage to sit in that story. Let me close this in prayer. Lord, I'm preaching to myself. You know how many times this week I did not believe this, but you, by your grace and your mercy and your Holy Spirit, continue to remind me. And God, I pray for my friends here who hear this and it has just scratched off a scab of bitterness, of something that they're just like, yeah, I'm not buying it. Lord, I pray that you would give them the courage to face their own bitter season, and that you would meet them in that with your kindness, with your safety, with your superabundance, with your grace. And Lord, ultimately, that can only be found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Lord, he is the one who covered us with his wings and was killed so that we may remain eternally safe. He is the one that secured for us all of the riches in heaven as he rose from the dead and is now seated at the right hand of the Father so that he is pleased to lavish us with every spiritual blessing that we have in Christ Jesus. Lord, for the heart that does not know you, Lord, would you cause them to give in, to bow the knee to this story of redemption, and ultimately that they would place their faith in you. And Lord, for my friends who find themselves in the same seat I have been time and time again, Lord, who goes, I'm not sure how this all works out. And Lord, whose bitterness will cloud your provision. Lord, would you open our eyes to see how you are providing for us in every lamentable moment. Lord, that you know our tossings, you count them, our tears are in a bottle, you see us, you have not forgotten us, and you have not forgotten to redeem us. Lord, this story works out so that one day there will be no more tears to be put in any bottle anywhere. You will wipe them away. Would you give us that sort of hope as we leave here this morning, afternoon? Lord, we love you. And we thank you by faith for these truths, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.